Well, if you have your Bible with you, you might like to turn back to the psalm that we read earlier, Psalm number 65. Which begins, "Praise is awaiting you, O God, in Zion." That's how it's translated in the New King James Version. It's also translated as, "Praise is due to you, O God." And of course, that's always true. Praise is due to God. All people in all places at all times should praise God, because as I pointed out to the children this morning, all places, people in all places have been made by the same one and true and living God. Of course, the sad fact is that most people don't recognize this fact. Many people are living lives oblivious to their Maker, not giving him any thought at all, still less any worship. The praise is due to God in Zion. Indeed, the psalmist, according to the New King James reading, as I say, says, "Praise is awaiting you in Zion." There's a sense of anticipation of the worship of God. So we're going to begin by considering God's worship anticipated. Then we'll think about God's worship enjoyed, and then finally God's worship expanded. And we're covering the whole psalm this evening. So God's worship anticipated. As I say, God is always worthy of your praise and your worship wherever you are. But David here says, "Praise is awaiting you, O God, in Zion." Zion was the city of David, that part of Jerusalem where eventually the temple would be built. In David's time, because the temple hadn't yet been erected, there was the tabernacle. And during David's reign, the Ark of the Covenant was brought back into where it belonged, to Mount Zion. And what was the significance then of the Ark of the Covenant? What did that represent? The presence of God. Thank you. So the Ark was very much a visual symbol. It wasn't pretending to be God. It wasn't an idol. But it was a symbol that here is where God is to be found. And therefore, David recognized there was a special importance attached to coming together to worship God in that location. Well, today, God is still everywhere, as he was in Old Testament times, but he still takes particular pleasure in his people coming together to worship him. In the Old Testament, we know it's very explicit. God delights in the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. God had a particular pleasure in his people gathering from their tents and their buildings across Palestine. They come to Jerusalem for these three festival occasions to worship God, and there was a peculiar blessing attached to that, and a special blessing attached to that. But the same thing applies in New Testament times. That's why we meet together this evening. Yes, of course it's good to worship on our own. Of course it's right that every day we should seek to hear God speaking to us through the Bible and praising him with our lips and seeking him in our prayers. But we should, if we are Christians, find a special joy in coming together to worship God together. We haven't come to be amused. We haven't come, as it were, seeking pleasure as an end in itself, but there is something truly pleasurable in gathering with our fellow brothers and sisters to worship God. So do you have that sense of anticipation when you're coming to church? Praise is waiting for God. As I meet with God's people there, I will unite with them in praising God. One's reminded of that earlier psalm that has that note of anticipation as well, Psalm 24, where David writes, "Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord mighty and strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. "Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory will come in." There's the picture of the people on the battlements of the city, waiting for the king to arrive, and the crescendo of delight and joy will be heard as he draws nearer, and the people rejoice that the king has entered his city. And so for us then, there should be that sense of anticipation when we come to worship God. I know we're meeting now the evening of the Lord's Day, and we've had already opportunity to gather and praise God earlier together. But still, as we go forward now into the rest of the week, it's wonderful to be able to gather and anticipate the worship of God as we do so. So David says that to you the vow will be performed. As we come together, as we anticipate praising God, we come to make our vows to him. And again, that's a good thing to note, isn't it? As we mark the start of the week, we pledge ourselves to the Lord afresh and we'll serve him this week. Can you make that vow as you anticipate what lies ahead of you this week? You don't know what's coming up. You may have your plans. But can you say, we'll perform our vows. Here we are, recognising our allegiance to God, our debt to God by his grace. And therefore we pledge ourselves to live for him. Well, if we're going to live for God throughout the week, it's absolutely vital then, isn't it, that we come together to worship him at the start of the week. This is the way to go. If you want to live a consistent, godly, Christian life, you can't do it disconnected from church affiliation. You can't do it as a solo Lone Ranger Christian. Worshipping together at the start of the week is such a source of strength and blessing to God's people. And the psalmist then anticipates coming to God because he knows that God will hear his prayer. So he says, "O you who hear prayer, to you all flesh will come." Again, I say it's important, vital to have times of private prayer. But there is an important place for corporate prayer. And that's implied, isn't it, in the very first word of the Lord's Prayer, where we are taught to say,
Our Father,
who art in heaven. But the key point I was making, Robert, is that it's our Father. It's not as my Father, it's our Father. We're praying unitedly in praying the words of the Lord's Prayer, aren't we? Our Father in heaven. We come together to pray. And David is confident that all flesh will come and bring their prayers to God. Repeatedly in the Psalms, and we'll see this again in more detail a little later, and still more in the following weeks, David makes plain that the gospel is for everyone. The good news of Jesus Christ and salvation through him is for people from all nations. And so he says to you, all flesh will come. People from every nation may cry out to God, the God who is the God of all the earth. And that includes, therefore, you and me tonight. But even as David anticipates the worship of God, he is mindful that he can't come into God's presence on his own without recognizing his need for forgiveness. And he says, iniquities prevail against me. He recognizes his own personal unworthiness. And well, he might. We know that David is described as the man after God's own heart, but we also know that his sins are left on record for us 3,000 years later to talk about and chew over and learn the lessons from. What a sense of shame David would have felt if he'd realised that what he had done would be written down in the pages of Scripture for people thousands of years later across the whole globe to read of his disgraceful fall when he took Uriah's wife and forced her and then arranged for Uriah himself to be killed. One can well imagine David's shame. And he also knew that there was no sacrifice under the Old Testament law that would adequately deal with that sin. There was no sacrifice that a man could offer to make atonement for the sin of murder. And yet David says, as for our transgressions, you will provide atonement for them. He knew from the outset that the sacrificial system itself was only ever symbolic. It was only ever pointing forward to a much more perfect and complete salvation that would be provided when Messiah came. Yes, David knew that an animal sacrifice wouldn't do. He says in that most famous penitential psalm, Psalm 51, you will not be pleased with a burnt offering. But he looks forward to Christ. He may not have understood clearly all that Jesus would do, but with the benefit of hindsight now, we can look back and say, this is what David is anticipating. You will provide atonement for my sins. And as such, I can come to the tabernacle. I can come to the ark of God. I can come with all the others into God's presence to worship God. With my sins forgiven, I can joyfully anticipate coming together with other believers to the worship of God's house. Well, can you, as you have come in here this evening, have you come with that sense of confidence that yes, though I am a guilty sinner, I don't deserve God's blessings and favours to me, yet God has provided atonement. David was looking forward and saying, you will provide. We can look back and say, God has provided atonement for our transgressions. Well, let's move on then, secondly, and notice in this psalm the worship of God enjoyed. And I'm thinking particularly of verse 4. 19th century commentator, preacher Charles Spurgeon, commented that this verse 4, is a body of divinity in miniature. What he means is there's a whole host of wonderful doctrines in this little verse, some precious truths that will add to our enjoyment of the worship of God, that will further spur us to worship God as we should if we appreciate them. And the first one then is that God chooses his people. Blessed is the man you choose. David knew that God's ancient people were a chosen people. And he also knew well enough from the writings of Moses that they had been chosen not because they were a greater nation and not because they were a better nation than other nations. They were chosen because God loved them. And you can't go any further than that. Why did God love the ancient Israelites and not the ancient Britons? We can't answer that question, except that he chose this nation, the people of Israel, and also determined that from out of their number would come the great Saviour of the world. And we then, if we are Christians, we have to say, in the words of Robert Murray McShane, chosen not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee. God's election is a great mystery, and yet it's a great encouragement and a great blessing to the believer. Think of how Paul writes of it in Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Chosen in Christ. If you're a believer, that's true of you. Before the foundation of the world, before he'd made anything, he had you in his heart, believer. Shouldn't that stir our praise? God's electing love. And then there's a second precious doctrine here. Blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach you. Elsewhere, David writes concerning mankind that there's none good. There are none that seek after God. No one is seeking God by their own inclination, by nature. But blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach you. This ties in again, doesn't it, with what we have been thinking about on Lord's Day mornings, where Jesus says to his hearers in John chapter 6, "None can come unless the Father who has sent me draw him." Have you been drawn by irresistible grace? Sometimes that's painted in negative terms, as though a person is dragged unwillingly into the kingdom of God. But no, God changes the heart. He renews the will. He makes us willing in the day of his power, as David says in Psalm 110. What a blessing if, through various means, different circumstances, very different backgrounds, we can all say, God has used the circumstances of my life to draw me to himself. There was a time when I had no thought of God, a time when perhaps I hated the idea of God, but he has graciously drawn me to trust in him and his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then David says, we are blessed because we may dwell in the very courts of God. Blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts. Again, this theme isn't unique to this psalm. Think of how David says in the most famous of psalms, Psalm 23, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Or we have the same thing in Psalm 27. "One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." Well, for the Old Testament believer, as I say, the tabernacle and later the temple very much was the house of God, where the Ark of the Covenant was. The chapel building that we're in tonight is not the house of God in anything like the same way. We don't venerate a building itself. We don't take off our shoes at the door of the building because there's something sacred about the building itself. We know from our understanding of the New Testament, don't we, that the house of God is ultimately the people of God. And that it's a privilege then to be part of God's house, God's household, God's fellowship, God's people. And this adds to our sense of joy. So David says, we shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, of your holy temple. Now, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is made up of imperfect people. You will never find a perfect church. And as somebody has once said, if you find the perfect church, don't join it because you'd spoil it. There is no perfect church. All of us have imperfections, and yet the church is described as a holy temple. It's made up of living stones, all of which are righteous because they've been made righteous through the righteousness of Christ. So yes, as individuals we are flawed, as a church we're imperfect, but there is still something sacred and blessed about the local church. And we marvel, don't we, that by grace we are counted holy and we are made holy, and so we become that holy temple to the Lord. We're living stones built up together, as Peter puts it in his letter. And I'll say again that this is the particular joy of public worship. It's as we are together that we visually symbolise the fact that the church of God is the house of God. We're very grateful when COVID struck and we were not allowed to meet, that we could at least communicate via the live stream. And we're grateful that that facility is still there for those watching from a distance or for those who are unwell. But it doesn't equate, does it, with meeting together. You can't look around and see your fellow believers here tonight if you're watching on the live stream. I hope if you're watching because you can't be here, it makes you feel your sense of loss
There are people here who aren't always here on a Lord's Day evening. You don't know who they are because you're not here. Maybe through no fault of your own, but you sense that loss. And that's as it should be, because it's as we are together that we form this holy temple unto the Lord. And it both pleases God, and David says it satisfies him. We should be satisfied with the goodness of your house, of your holy temple. We come to worship God. We anticipate worshipping God, to exalt and praise his name. But as we reflect on our blessings, that we've been chosen in Christ, that we've been drawn to the Saviour, that we have the freedom of access into the very throne room of God, then our enjoyment of worship is enhanced, and the depth of our worship is improved as well. And surely if we have experienced that sense of joy as we worship God for his grace to us in Jesus Christ, we want others also to experience the same. So let's move on thirdly and consider God's worship expanded. And notice how David's already said that all flesh will come to God in verse 2. Verse 5, though, he goes on and says, "You are the confidence of all the ends of the earth." And of course, this isn't the first time he's used that expression recently. You remember back in Psalm 61 a few weeks ago, we saw how David himself prays, "From the end of the earth I will cry to you." There he was feeling, as it were, far off from God, though he was never very far from Jerusalem. But here he is talking to those who really are at the ends of the earth from his perspective, or the farthest parts of the earth, as it says in verse 8 in the New King James Version. And we can be quite sure that from where David was standing, you and I here would be at the ends of the earth, some little island far away that David had never heard of. But he expresses this thought that this God, the God of Israel, is in fact the confidence of all the ends of the earth. David is writing poetically of what Isaiah the prophet writes prophetically. When Isaiah speaks of Egypt and Assyria and Israel, inveterate enemies, gathering together to worship the Lord and be blessed by him. You can read about it in Isaiah chapter 19 and again in Isaiah chapter 27. And we see that fulfilled, don't we, in measure today. People from every nation coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And even in our small congregation here this evening, we have people who've come from other places and come to faith in Jesus. Well, you might say, well, that's fine, but what about the rest of the psalm? At a glance, the psalm seems to veer off, doesn't it, at this point? We've had this first section clearly speaking of spiritual blessings through worshipping God. Then we've got a mention of mountains and seas in verses 6 and 7. And that seems to lead on to a poem about God's care over the created world. Is the psalmist an old man who's lost his train of thought and has sort of veered off into another topic? Well, we can be quite sure, as the inspired writer of Scripture, that's not the case. So how do we understand this apparent change of tack? Well, let me make three simple comments. The first is to note that it is those who know God who are best placed to enjoy his creation. It's true that it will all one day be burned up, and God will create a new heavens and a new earth. But nevertheless, this world is God's world, and it's been made to show forth God's glory and for our enjoyment. And that's why that well-known Russian hymn begins, "O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the works thy hands have made. I see the stars, I hear the mighty thunder. Thy works throughout the universe displayed, then sings my soul, my Saviour God, to thee. How great thou art." And he sees no disjunction between rejoicing in God as creator and then moving on to then consider, "And when I think that God, his son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in." Or there's another hymn who perhaps sums up what I'm saying at this point, where the hymn writer says, "Heaven above is softer blue, earth around is sweeter green. that something lives in every hue which Christless eyes have never seen. So that, I think, is certainly true. That rejoicing in the worship of God, David can, as it were, go forth and say, yes, and this is all my gracious God's world. These hills, these valleys, these rivers. It's all my God who's done this. The second thing, though, to notice is that God's blessings, in the Old Testament especially, are most often described in material terms. So we have to the ancient, the people of Israel, the promises of long life in the land, of fruitful harvests. You could think, for example, of the blessings for obedience that Moses told them about in Deuteronomy 28, from verse 3. Blessed shall you be in the city, blessed you shall be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb, the fruit of your ground, the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herds, the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. All very much in down-to-earth terms, isn't it? If you're faithful to the God of heaven, he will bless you, God said to the people of Israel, with these material blessings. And so again, that's a reason why David now rejoices in the material aspect of his life, his walk with God. But then the third thing to point to is the fact that those material blessings point to greater spiritual blessings. And so David is expressing, using Old Testament terminology, that God is going to bless and does bless the whole earth. And that blessing extends to people from the whole earth, turning to the Lord in repentance and faith and worshipping him. So verse 8, for example, we have, you make the outgoings of the morning and evening rejoice. That's clearly a reference to the east and the west. People from east and west will rejoice in God and come to trust in him. They will be visited by God. You visit the earth and water it. You will experience God's goodness. Verse 11, you crown the year with your goodness. People from everywhere will experience these things. You might think, he's stretching this a bit. Is this really what David is saying? Well, yes, I think it is. And as proof, notice that this psalm is the first of a little mini-series of psalms, all with the title A Song. I highlighted that point earlier, that this psalm has the title A Song, and so do the following three. And each of these songs speak in a similar vein of God's purposes for the world, and each song becomes more explicit that the blessings that David is looking for are the blessings that spread to people of all nations and tribes. And perhaps that's most clearly seen in Psalm 67. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. David is looking for the blessings of God to spread across the whole world. And he has every confidence that that will happen. And so here in this first psalm, in this mini-series, he is content to rest in the use of Old Testament terminology as a way of describing very visually and very pictorially and very attractively that the blessings of God in crowning the year with your goodness. God's paths drip with abundance. They drop on the pastures of the wilderness. They shout for joy. They also sing. God is such a gracious God to his creation, and he is a gracious God to people from every tribe and nation. And so we come to us here this evening as I close. And as I say, to David, we would certainly be the ends of the earth. But by grace, we have come together, anticipating the worship of God, I hope, as we came. And we come enjoying the presence of God and the opportunity to worship God. And I trust then that, like David, we too want to see the worship of God extended and expanded until the earth is filled with the knowledge of the Lord, until the waters cover the sea. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we bow before you. We thank you for all that you are. We thank you for your grace to guilty sinners. We thank you that you provided atonement in the Lord Jesus Christ and in him alone. We thank you for the rich truths of your word that so enrich our worship that we can worship you as the elect children of God who've been drawn by your irresistible grace and granted access into your very presence. Lord, we praise you for all that you are and all that you have done for us in Jesus Christ. And we long that each one here might truly know the Lord Jesus as Lord and Saviour. Lord, should there be any who is still a stranger to you, Lord, speak to their hearts, we pray. Put that new song in their mouths, even praise unto our God. And then we pray that the message of your saving grace may continue to be spread across the world. The praise and glory of your name. For we ask everything in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Let's sing our last hymn, which is We've a Story to Tell to the Nations. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.